Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so now we go back a little bit farther in our own history. I want you to notice that the words "hath he quickened" are actually in italics in your King James versions. That means that they're not in the original, but the translators added them to smooth out the reading for us. Now, this is one of those bigger italicized portions. It's three whole words, and it really does introduce a new idea into the text. So it is a little bit interesting that they would have done that. Now, they're not saying anything that is untoward, because we will see down in a couple of verses in verse 5, that we are indeed quickened. And that is not italicized. That's actually there in the original text. So, One thing that I do for my own reading when I'm reading in the English version, sometimes, you know, in the mornings when I read the scripture, I have on my iPad very neat system where I have four windows. I have the Authorized Version, the Greek version, the Hebrew version, and then a book that contains numerous cross references. It's called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. And I find that very helpful for my own personal Bible study, since I have facility in the original languages to be able to look at them while I'm reading along. But when I'm reading in the English and I have these italicized words, what I'll do is I'll skip them just to see what the text originally purported, right? What it was originally getting across. And so if we do that, what do we read? It says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world," and so on. You see, it really doesn't affect the reading so much. Paul is emphasizing here at the front, not our quickening, but that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And I fear that this insertion by the Authorized Version translators, as good as they are in most things, that this might change the focus of what Paul says here at the front. What he says at the front is most certainly, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And he's bringing that point home. He's going back in the history of us, God's people, so that we might know once again that our salvation is all of grace. When he uses the word dead here, we want to let that come flooding in its fullness. You know, the old adage from the pirate movies is, dead men tell no tales. Well, they don't do much of anything else either, do they? A dead man doesn't raise himself up from the grave. A dead man doesn't quicken himself. A dead man doesn't reach out and call upon the Lord. Death is the word that the entirety of the scripture, not just Paul, but the entirety of the scripture uses to describe us in our natural estate. And it is exactly what God promised Adam on the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would die, that he would become at that point disconnected from the fountain of life, that he would have no spiritual life in him, that his body would begin its immediate decay, and that he would indeed one day die. And without the grace of God, he would die eternally. That was the deal of the covenant of works, and it only took one sin to bring that consequence about. So what Paul is telling us here is he's emphasizing, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now he will also talk about our walk in that. Dead men walking, apparently. Dead men can walk. Well, we can conduct ourselves, can't we? And this is the difficulty that we have in the world, is to convince walking persons that they are dead in trespasses and sin. So then, dead in trespasses and sins, which meant that we walked according to a threefold synonymy: the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I bring that synonymy up because it is a part of Paul's writing, especially in this epistle. We'll see three of these as we continue through the book of Ephesians. We'll see it again in chapter 5 and then again in chapter 6. This is a literary device that the apostle uses to drive home certain truths. All right, so then what does he say? "We had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Well, it's that wrath of God that rests upon sinners. What do we read in John's Gospel, chapter 3? "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." There's no middle position, beloved. There's no middle place. Either we are delivered from the wrath of God or under the wrath of God. And the only way we get out from under the wrath of God, being delivered from it, is by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul presents there in verses 1, 2, and 3 a deep and abiding and irrecoverable difficulty when we ourselves are considered. We're not able, like a dead man, to recover ourselves out of that condition. The next two words are, well, really just the most hopeful words in the Bible, I suppose, but God. But God. So we're not left in that condition. Although we were not able to recover ourselves out of that condition, although we are not able to give ourselves life, but God, who is rich in mercy, and for the love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and now we enter that word, quickened, hath quickened us together with Christ. And I think that's where it belongs. I think that your authorized version translators have moved the focus of the first few verses. We're supposed to wait until verse 4 and 5 so that we might rightly steep in the fact of our natural condition, and then might rightly steep in the fact of God's mercy as deliverance out of that natural condition. So, verses 4 and 5, then in verse 6, raised us up together, seated in heavenly places. There's those blessings that we talked about before. And notice that there is a future aspect, not just a present, but in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's going to emphasize grace in the next verse, very famous verse. Let's make sure we understand what grace is. Grace is a principle of absolute gift. Absolute gift. Not a partial gift. Not a gift that you did a little bit to bring about and then you got the lion's share. Right? It's like some who would say that there are there are little requirements, and the reward that God gives far outstrips the requirement. Right? All Adam had to do was obey the covenant of works, and God would have given him everything. And so there's still a merit in there, but it's a gracious form of merit, kind of like that. We want to be very careful with that kind of thinking. And while it can be held, perhaps, in uprightness, the Bible makes a very hard distinction between grace and works, between a gift and doing something to bring that gift down upon you. And so, beloved, we must be very careful when we talk in these ways. There are theologians that are alive today, actually going back to Reformation era, that will talk about God's grace in the Garden of Eden, that God was gracious to Adam. Let's not equivocate on the word grace. Let's keep grace in its proper lane, and let's keep God's kindness in its proper lane, that is, a different lane. Yes, God was kind to Adam. He could have put him in a howling wilderness. He could have made the terms of Adam's covenant very difficult. He didn't. In fact, he put him in the best of places. We read from Matthew chapter 4 earlier when Christ was tempted by the devil. This is indeed to be juxtaposed against Adam's time, right? When the devil came to him. He was in a garden with plenty, without his nature being corrupted by sin. He was the best of men in the best of positions. What was Jesus Christ? He was in the desert, having fasted 40 days, under terms of deprivation, having left heaven to come to earth, and that in a very inhospitable place, and he hungered after 40 days of fasting. And that's when the devil came to him. We're supposed to see that contrast here. And one of the ways that we see it is by not confusing grace with God's kindness to Adam in the garden. It is, after all, historically been known as the covenant of works or the covenant of life, because life was suspended upon obedience. Beloved, are you not glad that your life right now is not suspended upon your obedience. If you knew that one sin and you would die, what would you do? Well, we understand that there is a difference then. By grace, we mean, you know, the classic definition is unmerited favor. Unmerited, that means you didn't do anything to get something back, that God simply gave out of his own stock and store, his everlasting love that was shed abroad upon you before you ever lived and did anything to make yourself worthy of that love. So by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that faith not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and here's the payoff, unto good works. You are created in Christ Jesus because of your good works. You're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Quickened, given new life, regenerated unto good works, not because of good. And finally, not only has the Lord ordained your eternal salvation by grace through faith in Christ, he has also ordained good works that you should walk in them. So even the good works that we do, we are not in any way to be commended for them. God has foreordained them. He has ordained them that we should walk in. All right, now Paul will turn to, having talked about the way of salvation for everyone, now Paul will acknowledge that historically there is a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? And there is, historically. There's a difference here between the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember that the gospel came through the Jews. They were called the circumcision. He'll talk about the difference between circumcision and uncircumcision, and he speaks about the difference between circumcision and uncircumcision in a way, very clearly now, that circumcision is on its way out. It's on its way out. He'll put it in such terms like these. Wherefore, remember, ye being time past Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hand. And so he's minimizing the difference now between being a Jew and a Gentile, being circumcised or uncircumcised, which up until that point in history was everything. That meant I'm in covenant with God, outwardly at least, if not inwardly, just like our baptism does today. That's the sign that baptism has replaced. So then he'll say, at that time when you were apart from God without circumcision, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see all of that. And so there's an historic difference between Jews and Gentiles, especially those of the first century, because they were separated religiously for centuries. Now look at what he said. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so now we'll see he is our peace. And when he says our peace, remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace. And one of the actions of the Prince of Peace is to restore peace between God and men. But here, Paul is speaking about him restoring peace between men and men, between Jews and Gentiles. That's what he means by this is he is our peace, who has made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What is the enmity? What does that mean? The animus or animosity, the hatred that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And what was that? Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That is, that which related to circumcision. All of the Old Testament positive enactments having to do with sacrifice, priesthood, circumcision, and so on. The things that made Jews distinctly Jewish. Paul says that was like a wall between the Jews and Gentiles, separating them. But what Christ has come to do, nailing all of that stuff to his cross because it pointed to him anyway, he has taken it all away, and notice, he has made in himself, that is in Christ, who is undivided, of twain one new man. And so the Jews and the Gentiles of the first century are being told here that they are indeed to be reconciled unto God in one body by the cross, because Christ has broken down or slain the enmity that existed between them. So then, Jews and Gentiles are no longer to be separated ecclesiastically in the first century. They are to worship alongside each other, that he might make of the twain one new man. So then, we notice that the privileges are the same. They both received the same preaching. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you which are afar off and to them which were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So the privileges are the same. The same preaching, the same Spirit, and the same access to God. There's only one way to all of those. And so both Jews and Gentiles enjoy that same spiritual benefit. There's only one. There's only one way. There's only one straw, one conduit through which this comes, and that's Christ. So then you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. All right. So now this is different from the Colossian passage. Although Ephesians and Colossians are often similar or parallel, this particular illustration about Christ and his crosswork tearing down the law, tearing down the ceremonial law, it's differently represented in the book of Colossians. And if we try to parallelize them, we will miss out on what Paul is saying actually in Colossians. He's saying something different. We'll not take the time to go there now, but that's what's happening. So there's one house, one household of God. And how many foundations does a house have? Well, a house only has one foundation. And what is that foundation? Well, it's Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and then the foundation stones of the apostles and prophets. And I simply take that to mean the Old and New Testaments. So Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone for the house of God that existed in the Old Testament, built upon the prophets, now in the New Testament, upon the apostles and prophets. He is that chief cornerstone, and all of that building is being fitly framed together, and it's growing into one holy temple in the Lord, and we are also built together in it for a habitation of God by the Spirit. So it's undeniable then, in my opinion, it's undeniable that what Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 2 is he will posit to Jews and Gentiles alike that now that they are partakers of that one conduit of benefit, that one Lord Jesus Christ, that they are in the one household of God, that there should be no separations between them. All of that enmity has been removed such that they will no longer be called circumcision and uncircumcision, Christian. And that's the point, I think, that Paul makes here at the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. So we have a wonderful statement then of where we start in our history, and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles alike. We all start dead in trespasses and sin. We all must come through that short little funneled window there called but God. We must all come through that. And we must all encounter God in his grace as he condescends to us, that there's nothing in us reaching up to him, everything in him condescending to us in grace. And as a part of that grace, we receive that wonderful conduit by which all of the blessings of God come to us, which is faith, right? The beginning of all evangelical graces. And then beyond that, we walk in those good works which God has afore prepared, which means that we didn't come to God through our good works. No, the good works came after that we should walk in them. And then he will talk about not only everyone's history, then he'll talk about the history of the Jews and the Gentiles and how they have been disparate, but are no more. And they are one new man in Christ. They have all come through the same conduit, through the same funnel, the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ unto good works, both Jews and Gentiles, standing side by side together, worshiping and serving the Lord and having peace with one another. Oh, how we need that in the church today. All right, with that then, let's stand and